Got the class bell there, and we have quite a bit to go over, so we'll see how we do on this. But again, a very good lesson in Joshua. So, David, can you lead an opening prayer?
Our Holy Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this wonderful day, Father. We're thankful for this opportunity, this midweek, to study your word, to dig in and have a better understanding of you and your relationship with us. Father, we're thankful for the book of Joshua and all the many things that we can learn from it. Father, we pray that you be with Danny as he leaves this class and leaves our minds. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us to learn. Father, be with all the other teachers and all the other classes. And we think we pray in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. All right, so we're on lesson 8. So for those of you who have been waiting for some real conquesting to go on, tonight and Sunday. So if you're wanting the conquering and all, it's good you're here tonight and be here Sunday. So our class objectives that hopefully if Sam and I are doing what we're trying to do, that you will see a fulfillment of the land promise and kind of have a better understanding of that or see that unfolding. Serving the Lord in the days of Joshua. There are a lot of good lessons there as these people are coming in. So just as Acts gives us a lot of good understanding of Christianity as it's spreading, the gospel spreading, the book of Joshua is a very good book as we see the people coming into the land. We get to learn about the character of Joshua, and this is another one tonight. I mean, you really know leadership when there are troubles around, right? How well does a leader handle trouble? And so Joshua has some troubles tonight, and so we get to learn some lessons or see how he handles that. You would think that maybe with the Gibeonites, I mean, that's kind of a little bit of geography. But as I was putting together tonight's lesson, I use Todd Bolan, BiblePlaces.com. Just fantastic pictures. So if you really have always wanted to do more geography, it's a very good investment. But as I was kind of going through his stuff, I came to really realize there's a nice lesson to teach tonight with regards to geography and this conquest. And getting a feel for the land and realizing that the author of Joshua knew the land. So we'll kind of do our best to get through a good bit of that tonight. There are times and points where we'll look at archaeology, especially with regards to trying to help us understand the conquest and to be able to give a ready defense for those who said the conquest never occurred. And so we use that on our occasion. So we are still in the second section, and we're on lesson 8. So Sunday we will get done with chapter 12, and so that means the next set of lessons we cover the rest of Joshua, so we should really start moving. So be prepared to do that in your class preparation and your Bible reading. We'll have a few more chapters to read there. What we have tonight, though, is the Gibeonite deception. That the Gibeonites saw what had happened to Jericho. They saw what happened to Ai. They saw what had happened across the Jordan River. And they realized, we're next. We're the next people they're going to come to when they come back out to fight. Gibeon is next. And so they said, we don't want to die. We don't want to be destroyed. So we're going to do whatever we have to do to trick the Israelites. And so what's kind of interesting there, right, is in those verses 4 and 5, just how many times, worn out. They had worn out sacks for their donkeys. They had worn out wineskins that had been mended and fixed up. They had worn out sandals that had been fixed. Their provisions were dry and crumbly. And so they come in, and they say, when we started this journey, the bread, fresh right out of the oven. And so they had come and appeared to have come a long distance, right? Because you got to travel a ways to wear out a pair of sandals, even if it's just walking, because that's what they did. They were walking, the wineskins, all that involved would have the appearance of having really traveled a long distance. And they say, we have come from a very distant country, and because we have heard what has been done in Egypt to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan. Now, what two cities did they not mention? They mentioned across the Jordan, across Egypt, 40 years, so there's plenty of time for a far country to hear about that. But what two cities did they not mention that we've actually kind of studied very recently? Jericho and Ai, right. So if they had said Jericho and Ai, people might, Joshua might have said, hold on a second. How'd you come a very far distance and hear about those? Those are pretty recent. So, you know, they made sure not to mention the most recent events. And so they were at Gilgal. And what we kind of see today is that really that any time they're going to get ready to do the southern campaign, they get finished, they come back to Gilgal. Gilgal is kind of their base. And so that's kind of where they're at, and they're going into the land. And so the city of Gibeon and these other cities that kind of were associated with it, that they had come and they had said, you know, we're going to make this covenant. And so it's about 15 miles, which is about a day's journey by foot. And of course, they, again, are by foot. So they've traveled about a day to get there. But their appearance says they've come much further, right? And so, here they say, then they came in. We've come from this distant country. And, the men of Israel, Joshua, those leaders said, now, are you a Hittite? Perhaps that you're among us. Then if you're among us, we can't make a covenant. So they kind of understood the situation, right? It wasn't that they made this covenant based on ignoring God's word. That they knew the people that were in the land had to be destroyed. So their first question that they asked them: are you from here? Are you from around here? Okay, and they said, no. But we've come here to be your servants. So who are you? Where have you come from if you're not from around here? And so, they said, we've come again from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings and the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan. We've come from a very distant place. And our elders and the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for a journey and go to meet to them and say, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Now, it does appear that these Gibeonites had really kind of, it seems like that they had done some talking to the children of Israel or somebody, or had kind of read through the covenant. Because although they could not make a covenant with the people in the land, could they make a covenant from a distant country that wanted to make peace? Or from a distant city? Alright, Cherry's giving me a good yes. And so, the Gibeonites, I think, had done some reading. Because they'd set themselves, they knew they were in, one of those clauses where they could make a covenant. They just had to convince these folks that they were from a distant place and not from right there. And so, you know, just to make the story even more real, you know, they hand them, here's our dry, crumbly bread. You know, look at how dry and crumbly this bread is. And so the men of Israel say, okay, we can make a covenant with somebody who's from afar off who wishes to make peace, and these men are from there. They were convinced. What did they not do? They did not consult the Lord. They did not consult God. So, in hindsight, who here thinks they should not have consulted the Lord God? Yeah, we're 20/20 hindsight's very good, isn't it? So these men, and again, had deceived them. And so they kind of said, hey, you know, we read the law. I don't know whether it played any to their vanity that here these people had come. You know, it's always neat, right, when somebody from, you know, around the world says, hey, I want this person to, you know, come to my country or whatever. So, you know, somebody from afar off, you know, saying, hey, I have come to see you, right? So if someone came from China just to see you, Miss Lisa, you'd be happy, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's how to make you feel. So I don't know if that's involved. I don't know if that's involved, but all we're told is they did not consult. They made the covenant to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore by it. So a covenant was made, a sworn covenant. And so, again, you know, here we have Deuteronomy 7, don't make a covenant with anybody around there. And they knew that. But they also knew in Deuteronomy 20 that when they're at war against a city, and I don't know exactly what was defined as a far city, but that a far city, if it should make peace or want to make peace and not make war, you can make a covenant with them. And so 3 days later, can you imagine the spies, the people out there surveying, they come over that hill or whatever, and there are those Gibeonites. You know, 3 days later, they'd made this covenant, and 3 days later, they find out the Gibeonites live right there amongst them. So what do? Okay? You've been lied to. You have been tricked. The Gibeonites were absolutely, totally deceitful. So, do you have to keep your oath? You've been lied to. I mean, but you have sworn an oath. So, in the deceit, could Joshua, the people of Israel, break that covenant that they had made? No. All right. So that's, I mean, and again, and we got some more lessons on this of just how seriously God takes a sworn oath. That, again, they had sworn this oath, this covenant to them, and so here they found out that, again, they were here. Congregation's murmuring. You know, who's at fault here? I mean, Joshua and the elders, right? They're at fault. Anyone here not going to murmur about what happened? I mean, again, in 20/20 hindsight, why didn't they consult God? I mean, just the high priest, get them there and consult God. You know? And again, you know, I bet Joshua, to his dying day, says, why didn't I consult God on that one? So Joshua knew he'd made an error there, but he also knew that it was very important to stick to a sworn oath that you had made. And so the leader said, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we're going to do, though, that they're going to become cutters of wood and drawers of water, that they're going to be given that task. And again, you go to Deuteronomy, and that kind of what it says, you know, make these people. So, I mean, it's again that the leaders knew the law, and so that indeed was what's to be done. I did not know this until kind of preparing for this class, but where Gibeon is this Gibeon well. And this is actually, I did know this, that is the well where Joab and Abner went at it when they were fighting in the days of David. Now, the well was most likely not there to the extent that it was in the days of Joshua. But they actually didn't know where Gibeon was until they started doing this excavation, and what really stood out was this well. And some of the debris or whatever is how they were able to say, hey, we're at Gibeon. So it's kind of interesting. The Gibeonites, to be drawers of water, and what is one of the most significant features in the city of Gibeon is this well. So that between the days of Joshua and the days of David, the well was dug or widened. And so for the Gibeons, you have one of David's mighty men was from Gibeon. Again, you had Abner and Joab. They had their fight there at the well when the kingdom kind of was divided there, that you had a son of Saul and you had David both declaring to be king. Also, though, you had Saul comes into this story. That Saul, in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah, had killed Gibeonites. That he'd come in and killed the Gibeonites, and there was a famine in the land. And so this is where David comes to the Gibeonites and say, what do I need to do? Is there money? What is it? And they say, we need so many of the sons of Saul. And so that they're killed. But, we say, okay, this was a oath that was made in deceit. And this is, 1400 B.C., and we've come down 1,000, or to 1,000 B.C. about. So some 400 years thereabouts had passed. But still, the children of Israel were expected to keep their covenant. That here Saul thought, hey, I'm doing this great thing. I'm this great zeal. I'm taking these Amorites out of the land. But he did not take into account. An oath had been sworn. A covenant had been made to the Lord, and he broke that oath. And so famine had come into that land. So that's pretty serious, right? Oaths are pretty serious where God comes into play. And so that's an important lesson for us to learn about that seriousness there. Also, the ark and the tabernacle, the ark at one point was in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle was actually set up in Gibeon there in the days of the latter days of the judges of David. And so that's actually also where, let's see if I got one more, where Solomon comes, and he's at Gibeon, there at the tabernacle, and that's where he has his dream. That occurred again at Gibeon. So it's kind of, again, very interesting, isn't it? That how the Gibeonites kind of weave in and out of the history in the land. And from all indications, the Gibeonites kind of kept their word, right? They were drawers of water. They were servants to the tabernacle. In fact, returning from the exile, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, there was a group of Gibeonites who rebuilt part of the wall. So they were still there, still with the children of Israel. So you kind of, mutter at their deceitfulness, at the fact that Joshua and the leaders didn't pick up or ask the Lord. But we also see these people were serious when they said, we know the Lord is with you, and we know what the Lord can do, and we do not want to die. And so we're going to be servants. And so they were servants for the whole time during the kingdom. So that's an interesting lesson. Yeah, Steve. Right.
That wasn't the excuse that he was able to use to say this happened under false pretenses, and the basis for this was all deceptive. So
yeah.
He made the mistake, but he wasn't able to use their deception as an excuse.
Right. And that just, that ability, I mean, exactly. That error that was made because of their deceitfulness did not allow for that covenant to be broken. And so, again, you know, when we read Jesus says, don't swear. You look at the case of the Gibeonites and all of that. I mean, you understand where Jesus is coming from. The Lord takes oaths sworn to him very seriously. All right. So, from the case of here, of Joshua, he's not perfect, right? He can be deceived. That the Gibeonites did a good job of lying, of deceiving. And so there he was beguiled. We see that the people murmured and said, hold on a second. You know, this isn't right. We shouldn't have to keep this oath. They were only 3 days away. And, you know, he said, no, we have to keep the oath. Now, what did Joshua do to the extent of keeping this oath? That when the king of Jerusalem heard this, was he happy about what the men of Gibeon had done? All right, so see some head shaking no there. Can I see some head shaking no that king of Jerusalem was not happy? So, he gets a bunch of his buddy kings, and who do they attack? Do they attack Joshua or do they attack Gibeon? Gibeon. All right. So Gibeon's attacked. So now, Joshua has a chance here, right? He can just say, hey, I'm over in Gilgal, you know, that I'm not going to kill you. But, you know, this is the king of Jerusalem. He could have done that, but no. An oath of protection that they were the servants of Israel. And so they were to be protected. Now, who else was sort of involved in the king of Jerusalem kind of getting upset? Who else was playing in this affairs of men? All right. Huh? God was. All right. Joel saves you. Y'all should appreciate and thank Brother Joel a lot, okay? Because I was willing to sit here or stand here. But he saved you. Okay. So the Lord rose this as an occasion. Because as we're getting ready to kind of go through, a whole bunch of kings are going to die and a whole bunch of cities are going to die because they kind of come up to have this fight with Gibeon. So, 5 Amorite kings. You've got Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Debor, and Eglon. That those kings kind of come up, those Amorite kings come up to Gibeon. And so, part of the reason for this was that Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, that, you know, first of all, you know, Ai had fallen, and that he had done, Jericho had fallen, he did the same thing to the king of Ai as he did to Jericho. So when a conqueror comes in and destroys a whole city and kills the king and is a foreigner, not another Amorite, that's sort of going to rile you up, right? So he's riled up about that. And then the Gibeonites, this was a city of fighters. It was, you know, it's described as, you know, a royal city, a great city, you know, greater than Ai. All the men are warriors. And he says, they surrendered? So, you know, first of all, he says, I'm going to destroy the Gibeonites so no other king in the land does this surrendering business. We're going to fight Joshua. And then after I destroy them, I'm going to have all these kings, and we're going to go and we're going to tussle with Joshua. So, but first of all, he's going to make sure all the kings and all the cities there in Canaan don't go around surrendering. And so the Gibeonites come to what place? Where does Joshua and the Israelites always hang out? Gilgal. So they come to Gilgal, 15 miles away. They come there, and so the Lord tells Joshua, "Do not fear, for I have given them unto your hands. Not a man shall stand before you." So as we're getting ready to see, when the Lord says, "No man shall stand before you, and I'm with you," I mean, they are decimated, right? I mean, as we were reading through, kind of having, you had that question was, what all kind of happened to them? What all did the Lord do? And it's a mighty, mighty list of what the Lord did in this conquest. So Joshua, he's always, right, early to arise. The Lord says, do this. He arose and does. So here, he comes at and says, it's nightfall. He takes his mighty men, he takes his warriors, and they climb up that valley in the dark, in the night, get there sometime in the early morning, and there sits the five kings. And so he came upon them suddenly, having marched, and again, we get that up, right? I kind of had that picture there. Look at that up. And so, they're climbing up out of the Jordan Valley. And so the Lord said, don't fear, because no man's going to stand before you. So he threw them into panic when Joshua came upon them suddenly, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and then chased them. And we're going to kind of look at some of the maps here. From Gibeon to the ascent of Beth Horon. So they're actually on the other side of the mountains. So you have the Jordan, and then you have kind of the hill country, the mountains where Jerusalem is. Then you get to the other side, and you're on the coast going there to the Mediterranean. So when you get to the ascent of Beth Horon, you're on the other side. You have crossed over. So Gibeon's kind of there on the top, and so they have chased them all the way to there. And then they go down south as far as Ezekiah and Makeda, and they fled. And while they were going down this ascent, so the guys are running down saying, hey, we're going down, so we're going to be faster than these guys. We threw all our swords away a long time ago, so we're going to be fast, and we're going to outrun these guys, and we're going to escape. The Lord brings hailstones upon them. And you get the feeling there had to be pretty big hailstones. You know, I think these are the tennis ball size is what comes to mind. You don't know what size, but they were big or they were fast. And so they come down and hit those guys, and more of them die from the Lord's hailstones than were killed by Joshua. And so, so just decimates them. So, does that end? We're going to see how well y'all did your lessons. I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? But was the Lord done?
Nope.
Nope. So what then? Does Joshua say, we're running out of daylight. So what does the Lord do?
The sun stands still.
Sun stands still. That's right. So, the Lord said, you know, do not fear them. I have given them to your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. And so at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over the sons of Israel. And so, the sun stood still at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance. So, the Lord, help the sun. Now, by holding the sun, now, you think a little bit of what we know about astronomy, is the earth spinning around, right? Because it's not the sun so much that's moving, it's us twirling around. So, I don't know how the Lord did it. I don't know if he stopped the earth, but kept everybody on the surface. If he created something as bright as the sun, I do not know what the Lord did. But I know this. The Lord is the creator of the universe, right?
Yeah.
The Lord can do, if the Lord can create the universe, he can extend the sun, the day, in some fashion, some way. Just because I can't understand how he did it based on the laws of physics that I know he did it. Right? So, that is very much with those people, wasn't he? When the Lord said, "Don't fear, I am with you," he was with them to the point that as the day was coming to an end, he extended that day so that they were able to bring about the full vengeance. So, I read one kind of little statements on this of some different things that people try to explain. You shrug your shoulders at their attempt to explain it. And I assure you, to a skeptic, they would read this passage and they could not handle it. But we have looked at all these other things, right? And you looked, and and we're still in it, about what the Lord had done and was doing, and you say, the Lord created, I read Genesis, the Lord created this world, he can do it. A creator is the only one who could do it. So, great destruction brought about by these five Amorite kings by the Lord. So have you ever, yes? Yes. That is a very good, I mean, yes. I mean, to imagine again that the Lord could do it, I mean, that took faith. But he knew that the Lord was with him, that the Lord would do it. And again, I don't know exactly how he did it, but the net result that for a day there was light and that they continued to wreak destruction on these people. So, I would say, and it says, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, which I could imagine that, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the scent of Bethoron and struck them. So, here's kind of an artist drawing, which actually is kind of helpful because it gives you the feel, right? Because I was trying to give you the feel that when you're at Gilgal and you're going up to Ai, that's a pretty good extent of kind of going up. Well, just think of when it talks about the ascent of Beth-horon, you're kind of doing the same thing. You're just on the other side there. And so here we kind of have one of Todd Boland's maps so that, again, they kind of came up through the Valley of Zebonium. They came here to Gibeon. And so the Amorites kind of flee. Some are going down the ascent, and some are kind of going back kind of along into the Shephelah, into the wilderness. So they're kind of scattering, saying, hey, we scatter, we can maybe not be caught. And so there is kind of the road, kind of giving you a little bit of a feel of kind of going down. And so there's the upper Beth-horon, and then there's the lower one. So, you have a nice donkey here, and again, this kind of gives you the feel. It's not quite as up as it is on the Gilgal going up to Ai, but still, it's a pretty good descent there that you have to go. And then here is kind of the valley that you come down into, and then. Let's get you oriented here. So Jerusalem, you kind of know where it's at, right? You're on the kind of the ridge line. And so that kind of Beth-horon is kind of along, or you've got this ridge. So they're coming down the ridge. And so at that ridge, you get what's called the diagonal route, because it's hard to get up in there, because this kind of what you have is you have these valleys that have been cut by the water. And so that's how you kind of get up and down. But what's very difficult is to go north and south. You can go east and west pretty well, but going north and south is difficult. But there's this little diagonal, there's this little section along the Shephela where you can kind of move along it. And what you kind of, if you map your way through this, what you see is that really the Amorites are fleeing kind of along this diagonal route. That the cities and stuff are going to be along this route here. And so they've come down, Gibeon's beyond kind of Jerusalem. So they've come down here, and here's this diagonal route. And it goes all the way to Beth Horon, where they've fled to. And it goes on to Azekiah. So, and it's, you know, the Lord affected them to there. So, and kind of talk about that, they're kind of along that ridge line there. All right, so we have here, kind of close at the bottom of the projector there is the Ajalon Valley, and then here you have the lower Huron, and then it goes all the way up to that upper. So it's along here that the hailstones are kind of hitting them as they're kind of, again, trying to get down that ridge, get down to that valley, so they can kind of run away. All right, and then that's kind of down in the valley area. So they run as far here as Makeda. And so they're found. The kings are hiding in this cave. Joshua says, we're not going to stop. Just roll that stone in front of them, and we're going to keep on going. So there's a cave, cave around there. They roll the stone, and they set a few guards, and they keep on doing the attack. And so after the battle, they come back to the kings. And so what they do is they pull them out, and they make them lay on the ground, and then all the chief officers Joshua has come up, they're laying on the ground, and have them put their foot there on their neck. So, that sort of makes an impression, doesn't it? These are the five Amorite kings, Jerusalem, walled city, these guys, remember when they kind of were in Kadesh Barnea and were kind of going up? These are some of the guys they ran into. Some of their, 40 years earlier, their folks, and they said, it's a great land, but we can't take it. And so here, the people of those cities, 40 years later, they're being their foot on their neck. And so this sort of is a pretty actually common thing that, I will make them your enemies your footstool. That actually in King Tut's tomb, he had a chair. And very kind of stylish chair there. He was King Tut after all. But you see that stool at the bottom? That's people that King Tut conquered or that his armies or something did. So every time King Tut sat on his chair, his enemies was his footstool. So that's kind of that impression there. But here, these kings are dragged out. And so Joshua says, be not afraid or dismayed, but be what? Strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do to all of your enemies against you, whom you fight. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? All right. I think I would be a little more strong, and I think I'd be a little more courageous, right? Because already, these men that were putting their feet there on the neck of those five kings had seen the Lord bring hailstones, had seen the hearts of their enemies melt, had seen the walls fall, had seen the river Jordan opened up. And so, but Joshua felt it's still important to make this impression on them. Don't be fearful. Be strong and courageous. So then he struck them to death and he hung them in a tree. But he only kept them there until evening. And the reason, again, was that in Deuteronomy 21, it says, when you hang a man, don't leave him overnight. Do not defile the land. So we see Joshua carrying out the commands that have been given by the Lord. All right, and these are our cities, and according to that, I only got 5 minutes, and I've got about 20 pictures here. So we are challenged. So we'll kind of I remind you to look and kind of mark in your in your sheets. We kind of done quite a bit here. We got quite a ways down. So they've come up, they fought at Gibeon, they're kind of running, and so then they start taking the cities. So here at the bottom is Makeda. So they went all the way to Makeda, right? They took it. Then they kind of come down this valley to Lebanon, which is thought to be Telbarna. And so here again, that here's this diagonal route, and here's this valley, the Gervon Valley. So Makeda is on that side of the valley, and so they're just coming right back along that valley and coming right on down to Libna, going across that diagonal, and they take it. And so there's the valley they're moving. And so the Lord gave it into their hands. They took the city. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. So that basically meant they came back up the valley, took a right on that diagonal route, and they went right into Lachish. So what you see here, they're following, again, this is, they're going right on the roads, right in the geography of that land as they're going through and conquering these cities. So they come up against Lachish, and so it lasted 2 days. Why would the sieges be so short? First of all, you got the Lord on your side, so that's a given. What would be another reason that these sieges were so quick? How many fighting men did these cities have left? Not many, right? So that would be potentially be a significant reason beyond just the Lord being with you. Here's an older picture of Lachish, kind of gives you, I think, a little bit better feel. And then here is looking. So back there, you see those hills in the background? That's where Jerusalem is. That's because you're down on the coast now. So Lachish is a key city to keep the armies from coming up the coast and attacking Jerusalem. And thus, it's going to be taken quite a few times as the people disobey the Lord and conquerors come in. So they go from Lachish, and then you've got the ridge line. So they go back along the ridge line, and they come up, and they take Eglon. And again, they don't know exactly if this is Eglon, but it's kind of thought to be. And then again, another kind of just shot of it. And so then from Eglon, they're on the track route. So they're kind of, again, just on the side of the hills. And then they come up to Hebron, which is on that ridge line. You go from Hebron, Bethlehem on into Jerusalem. And so here, some of the vineyards and terrace near Hebron. Here's an old picture, kind of again, these 19-aught pictures, and give you a better feel for kind of how it would have been in Bible times. And so here they would have come up and taken Hebron. Also in Hebron, at this time, this is like the 20s, this is where they would tan the goats to make the wineskins and water skins. So when you think of the Gibeonites with their worn-out wine bottles and stuff, you can kind of think of the sheep, lamb wineskins and stuff there. So it gives you a picture of those. Also in Hebron here are some water carriers, which what the Gibeonites became. So again, you can think here the Gibeonites with their water skins, carrying that water back and up and down. And again, you know, realize that that's a pretty deep well that they're going up and down. So from there, they turn back around to Debir, and they capture it. And so there's kind of a picture of Debir. Another kind of shot down at the bottom. And we're there. I made it. So, as I said, kind of when you look at the different cities that were conquered, we see that Joshua is following the terrain of the land. That it makes sense as the cities, different cities fell and all. So now we get one more shot at conquering. So if you want your conquering, be sure to be here Sunday as we do the northern campaign.